Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. It's good that we can come and worship our God. If you're a member here, appreciate the fact that you're here, your attendance, that we can come together as a body, as a believers on a regular basis and praise our God. If you're visiting with us, we're also appreciative of you, the fact that you've come to be with us. Our goal is to praise and worship God, and so we invite you to participate, to give praise to God, to give consideration of your life and how you're living and how you should live in light of God and His goodness. Let me also just make a quick mention. It just thrills my heart to see Elizabeth Miller with us here today. And so I'm glad that she's here. She's made an effort to be here, and we love you dearly and very glad to see you here today. Let me ask a question, and that is, could Christianity work? Now, as I ask that question, you're probably thinking of that question from today's perspective. You might look out and say, well, we've had a long history. There are many people that profess Christ today. Bible is the number one seller as far as a book goes. Christianity is everywhere. That really wasn't the case in the first century. You know, if you were to ask the question, could Christianity work? We have to realize that the first century didn't have Christianity as the world's greatest percentage of adherents or believers. It was not a widespread majority. In fact, it was a persecuted minority. They were despised and misrepresented on many occasions. So could the message of Christ be a light in a dark world to those that did not believe, to those that professed a pagan god or many gods, as many of the Greeks and Romans did? Could Christianity work? The gospel message proclaimed to be a message for all people, for every nation, for every group of people. The gospel message would go into all. And so in one sense you ask, could the gospel message work as it proclaimed it to non-believers? There's another question that the first century church had to deal with as well. And that is, could Christianity work among its very believers? As this message was proclaimed to be for all people, could it actually unite, for example, Jews and Greeks? Could it unite people from so diverse of backgrounds? Could it unite masters and slaves? Could it unite people from all spheres of life? You know, that was the claim that it made. Yes, it certainly could. That was the theory, but the question is, could that work in practice? In practice. How would that actually be lived out? I believe if we look at the book of Philemon, that question is addressed. Paul addresses that question, can it work? And I believe that he says that it can. Christianity can and does work. It can unite believers from very different backgrounds. And as we look at the book of Philemon, we see an individual that goes from bondage to brotherhood. To brotherhood. Because of the gospel message. Because of the gospel message. So let's first of all notice the occasion of this letter that was written. This is the shortest of all Paul's letters. That's the reason that it's at the end of that collection in the New Testament, at the end of Paul's letters. This was a letter, a personal letter, written from one person to another. It seems to be the most intimate of letters that we have of all of Paul's writings. Paul is writing to Philemon, a prominent member of the church in Colossae, and he's asking him, appealing to him, to accept back a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus. Onesimus had fled, and it appears that he had probably taken money as well from Philemon. Paul was at this time in prison as he wrote this letter, likely in Rome, although some people may think it could have been Ephesus. But if he were in Rome, Onesimus would have had to make a far journey away from Philemon to Paul, where he somehow encountered Paul. And that would have been a long period of time when Philemon and Onesimus would have been parted. Paul writes this letter to Philemon, telling him to take Onesimus back. But there's a change in circumstances. Onesimus had been in the city of Colossae, apparently. He had been around Christians. Philemon was a Christian. He's commended for his activity in the church and spreading the gospel, being a partner with Paul in the gospel. He's commended for how he treated others. But Onesimus rejected many of that, and he ran away, taking his goods with him or stealing from him. Philemon appears to be a very wealthy individual. He had a house that met in his church, so it had to have been big enough to supply that. We see later on in the letter, Paul says, actually, make a room for me, because as soon as I get out of prison, I'm coming there. So prepare a room for me. So he had to have a house big enough to prepare a room. We see that he owned slaves. He likely was a successful businessman. He had the opportunity to travel. Seems that he was a partner with Paul in his work. He had a chance to be away from his home, either engaging in business or even possibly taking off time from business. In fact, one of these traveling trips that he took, business trips possibly, we see that he was actually converted by Paul, probably in Ephesus or a city like that where Paul was commonly preaching. Philemon is also appears to be a leader, if not in an official sense, at least in some kind of way, in the church that met in his house. Paul writes Philemon after he has converted Onesimus. Onesimus has fled, he comes upon Paul, and Paul writes Philemon, and he sends back Onesimus, and he sends back Tychicus with the letters of Colossians and Philemon. Colossians go to the church there, and probably if there were more than one church, maybe house churches in that area, it would have been circulated and sent around there. And Philemon goes and is addressed to Philemon. And it mentions Apphia and Archippus, and also all the church that met into that house. And so this is the situation that gave rise to what we see here. Onesimus, again, a first century slave. In the first century, slavery did not quite have the moral connotation that it does today. There were differences in how it came about. Often it came about because of debt, because of poverty. A person could willingly sell themselves into slavery in order to cover that debt. Onesimus very well may have been born into slavery. Onesimus was a name that was common among many slaves, and we see that he may have been born that way. As much as a third of many urban populations may have been involved in slavery or have been slaves. This was a common way in which their economy worked. And so it didn't quite have the moral connotation that it does today. It was not seen as a moral question, but it was seen of the moral question was how slaves were treated. They were not sold and bartered and taken from their home and enslaved like the Western slave trade that we know today that we may be more familiar with. This was the common way that things were done at this time. And Paul writes Philemon to address this circumstance, Onesimus, as he goes home. The letter is composed of three sections. Paul has a prayer of thanksgiving, as he often does, for Philemon in the first seven verses. The next section, Paul makes a petition to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, appealing to him. He doesn't order him. He doesn't make a charge and tell him what to do, but he appeals to him. And he closes with promises to Philemon about what he will do and how he will act. Let me just take a quick pause as we look at this. We see an individual going from bondage to brotherhood. The question of whether Christianity could work could be addressed, first of all, with non-Christians. And so I want to pause for just a moment to look at that question. And that is, what is the relationship between Christians and non-Christians? When competing ideas would clash in the first century, we see that often this would result in broken discourse, hostility between parties, even erupting into violence or subversion or fighting among people. Are Christians to partake in that kind of activity with non-Christians? How are they to treat non-Christians? Well, the Bible says if you're underneath a government, that you are to submit to that government. Not in any evil, not in committing evil, but you are to submit in such a way that you are seen to be a good citizen, paying your taxes, but paying homage to God in all that you do. There is a way to honor Caesar for what he needs honor for, and to honor Christ. We see that in 1 Peter that he calls upon the Christians there to suffer, not in doing evil, not in a punishment kind of way as a criminal, but if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what is right. Suffer for standing up for what is right. He says there that they faced a fiery ordeal. He says that they would be persecuted. He says that they may even be called on the carpet to give an account. Who is this Christ? What are you proclaiming? What are you doing here? He says, be ready to make a defense. So the relationship between a Christian and a non-Christian is one of godly action and pursuing the right course of action, even if you have been wronged, even if you've been wronged. Now that's clear when it comes to the government. Even if the government was to wrong the Christians of the first century, they were to act in a way that they pursued what was right, with the right means, the right attitude, giving glory to God in all that they did. This affected the world at that time and affected relationships. You could even take a one-on-one situation. How should a Christian act to a non-Christian if they've been wronged? If they've been wronged. Well, they pursue the right course of action in that way too. They are willing to forgive. They understand that they've received forgiveness from God. They've received grace and mercy, and so they are eager to extend that out to other people as well. They are eager to live the right kind of way. They are eager to forgive. They're not people that revile in exchange for reviling. They're not people that escalate violence or escalate hostility. As far as it depends upon a Christian, they are to be at peace with all people. And if they are wrong, they're not to seek their own vengeance. They trust God, and they trust that God will make all things right. So they have no need in this life to enact and exact their own revenge or their own vengeance. Christianity calls people to live in such a way that they are called back to harmonious relationships, that they are in peace together, that there is a commonness that they can have together. Christians are to treat others with love and care and respect, standing firm in what is right, but always showing that in a manner and a way that is loving to other people, knowing that they are not concerned with trying to prove who's right in that sense, but display the truth through how they live. Calling people, appealing to people, not forcing people or denigrating people or looking down upon others and treating them in that way because they're not Christians, but humbling self in order to call people to the message of the gospel. And what a beautiful message that is. Christianity can work here. That's the theory. Well, let's see how it works in practice. If we are to consider that is the way that relationships between Christians and non-Christians are to work, how much more should it be between fellow Christians? Between fellow Christians. Notice that Paul proclaims in the gospel message that all are one in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone has equal access to be an heir of Abraham, to be a recipient of the promises of God. Everyone has equal access to that. Now that doesn't mean that they stopped being Jews. They didn't lose their national identity. They didn't burn their papers and say, I don't want to know who my parents are. That's not what it means. But it does mean that that was not what was significant anymore. That was not what defined the people. That is not what divided people up. In Christ, they were all one. Those differences were not significant. The world had said, if you're a Jew and you're a Greek, those are significant differences, enough to keep you away and keep you at hostility between each other. If you're of a different social class from each other, that difference is enough to keep you away and keep you separated. Talking about those people, and they talk about those people. We're not of them, we are different, and we are separate. But Paul says, the gospel says, that all are one in Christ Jesus. The book of Colossians says much of this same thing. Now remember that Colossians and Philemon were likely sent together by the same messenger at the same time, and so they were very closely connected. It mentions many of the same people in the closing of Colossians 4 and the beginning of Philemon. But notice there that it says in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that should be verse 11, Colossians 3 and verse 11. He says much the same thing. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. That difference was enough to divide people in the first century and to keep people away, to keep people at odds. But Paul says that Christ has broke down the dividing wall, that barrier between people and the law. He has broke it down so that the two can become one man together. They can be one together. He goes on to say, that there's neither barbarian or Scythian. You may not be familiar with those terms. In the first century, a barbarian was anyone that didn't speak the language. Any foreigner, so to speak, from the Roman Empire, those that were outside. And Paul says, even the barbarian, even those outside of this Roman Empire, there's no difference there. There's no distinction that is enough to keep them separate. The Scythians, if you go even further, these were a tribe of people in the north of Asia, on the coast of the Black Sea, that would often be known for raiding Asia, living immoral, ungodly lives. They were known for drunkenness. They were known for their ruthlessness. They were known for their violence. Even a Scythian, even someone like that, whose name and country people were synonymous with immorality. If they would accept Christ and live as a Christian, then that would be no difference between them and the most outstanding Jew or Roman citizen. There would be no distinction and no difference there. Paul's letter goes on to address what we see there, after all this nationality discussion in verse 11, there's neither slave nor free. Now that's a pretty big distinction in the world. That's a pretty big distinction. Where people would automatically rate one person as more important than the other. They would automatically say that this is the person of note, of respect, and this person is not. But Paul says that's not the way to see human beings, and that's certainly not the way to see fellow Christians. He says that we are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Before I go back to Philemon, in Colossians chapter 3, He tells them that they are all one in Christ, but if that's the case, then what does that mean for how they treat one another? Should they continue on with these distinctions, treating people as lower than themselves, treating people as second-class citizens, treating people as they are not on the same plane as them, that they are not worthy to be treated with honor and respect? In verse 12, notice how Paul follows up this statement that all are one in Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Satan has told a lie of these great distinctions between people, that some people are more important than other people. They've told this lie in such a way that people believe it. And they think, if there's this great difference, then I have a right to treat somebody that way. I have a right to treat somebody like they're lower. And Paul says, you're all one in Christ, and that means something. That demands something of your heart. That demands something of your actions. He says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. No difference in society gives a Christian, or any person really for that matter, an excuse, a right, or a reason to treat others in a violent manner, in a hateful manner, in a manner that lacks the very compassion and love that God has shown us. There is no difference in society that gives us that right. There's no difference in society that gives us that ability to say that this is the course that I should take. We can't even say, well, it's a free country. I can say what I want. As Christians, we have a greater responsibility. A greater responsibility. Notice in this letter, as we look in Philemon, how Paul makes his case. First of all, in his thanksgiving, he starts off with a prayer to God. I wonder how much better our letters and correspondence would be if we would begin our letters this way, especially personal correspondence. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul says that I pray that the sharing of your faith in verse 6. Some versions read the fellowship of your faith in verse 6. We see there the commonality that they have. The most important commonality that they have is the faith. It is the gospel. The world may say there's a lot more important distinctions out there. But the gospel says there's nothing more important than the gospel and the bond that Christians share together. I don't know if any of you play cards. There's a card game out there called Spades. And so you may be playing some diamonds. You may play the highest diamonds that there are. You may play, you know, there may be out there in the hand this queen, king, ace. And that may seem like the greatest thing there is. But if you have a two of spades, that's called a trump. That means that that spade, that kind of card, trumps all these other things. And so it is with the gospel. There may be a lot of differences out there that seem great, that seem to be important, but the gospel message trumps them all. Christians are to treat each other with love and care and to realize that they have a common bond together. They share what is most important in life together. So there are certainly no second-class citizens. There is to be no ranking and ordering in the church based upon these things. But there is to be a fellowship and a sharing together. I love the song that we sang this morning. I love all the songs that we sang, but one of them noted the fact that we are a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? Well, if you are facing harm or if you are looking outside into danger, a sanctuary is a safe place. The church and God's people are to be a sanctuary for God, to where we leave the harmfulness and the danger of sin outside and of broken relationships, and we can come together with the people of God into a sanctuary where there is love and care first and foremost from God Almighty and as His recipients to each other. That's how we treat each other. We don't have to say and worry about, you know, I don't have as much money. These people won't accept me. As Christians, we're abundant with our welcoming spirit. All are welcome. All are welcome. Because we have this fellowship of the faith. Notice as we continue reading, Paul makes an appeal to Philemon. He says, accordingly, in verse 8, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. It's a little bit of a play on words here. Onesimus' name actually means prophet or profitable. So Paul was saying previously he was not profitable to you, but now he is. In Christ, I believe that we find our greatest potential. I don't know what kind of problems. I don't know exactly what he means by the fact that he was useless to you. But let's just consider this in the way that is the most important, what Paul is stressing in the manner of the gospel. As a Christian, Onesimus was far more useful in any way than he could have been before. Profitable as a light of God and His goodness, of one that proclaimed God and His goodness. Onesimus was useful, finding his greatest potential to live life in Christ. Paul says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul didn't send Onesimus back through an order of the law. That means that Onesimus willingly came back. He might have been scared. He'd made a long trip from Colossae to Rome to escape. But now he makes another long trip to come back to be useful. Even though he had probably stolen money from Philemon, this person where he may have felt intimidated by, he has all this money and this business and, you know, who am I? He willingly comes back. And Paul sends him back with this letter. In verse 13, he goes on to say, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I hope you see the radical nature and character of the gospel message. That Paul says that I'm sending him back not as a slave, but as a brother. As a brother in Christ. The gospel changes relationships, to be sure. The world would never have a custodian and a CEO working side by side. But in the church, those two men could serve as elders. There'd be no problem with that at all. What would be most important was not their skills in the business world, but their faith and their godliness. The gospel can take people from divergent backgrounds. You may realize in the Middle East there are Israelis and Palestinians that would give anything to be able to kill a person of the other nationality. The gospel can take people from very divergent backgrounds, even those people that had previously hated one another, that would have spit at even the mention of the name of the other person. And they can be one in Christ. They can work alongside each other and live in a harmonious way. Now that doesn't always happen because sin creeps in and sometimes Satan gets more of our ear than God. But it can happen. It can happen in the gospel. These changed relationships can take us from the world's eyes, the world's vision of ranking and placement and importance, and place us side by side in the gospel. All not as people that should boast in themselves, but as people that should all boast in Christ and mention their weakness and the fact that God has been good to them. He sends them back not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. How tremendous is the gospel message that that could be said. He goes on to say in verse 17, "So if you consider me your partner," he takes us even a step further, "if you would consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Philemon no doubt had a great deal of respect and love and care for Paul. He was the one that had converted him. Paul seems to make mention that he owed him even his own self. Philemon had a lot to be thankful for with Paul. He certainly would have made every provision he could for Paul. He would have welcomed him into his home. He would have rolled out the red carpet, so to speak. Said, "You know, come be with me." Paul says that you are to receive Onesimus, this person that has wronged you, receive him back as you would me. Not as a slave, not in this kind of relationship, but as a partner. As a partner in the gospel. All people can be partners in the gospel. A partner. It's a great thing to see what the gospel can do. If we will follow the gospel message, then absolutely it will work. Broken relationships can be mended. We can make a difference in this world as we do the right thing and pursue the right thing for Christ. The gospel works. The gospel worked in the first century, and the gospel works today. The gospel works. God and His plan work. They work. Quite a challenge for us. We may not have slavery in this country today, but there are certainly distinctions that the world continues to make. Ranking people based upon their color, based upon their nationality, based upon their ability to speak English or not, based upon their political party or leanings, based upon, and you name it. But as Christians, we don't see that. And we don't live according to that. And if we do, we've compromised the very gospel message we claim to follow. Let me add one other point. As we consider Onesimus and think about Christ, it's a beautiful letter to see Christ infiltrate the lives of Paul, a prisoner at this time, of Philemon, a wealthy man, and Onesimus, one that had been a slave. The gospel message had entered into their hearts and their lives as they sought to live according to its precepts. As we notice Onesimus, we see that because he ran away and probably stole from Philemon, he was condemned under law. He could have been turned into the authorities. He was condemned, but notice what Paul does. Paul sends him back and says, receive him and welcome him. Not because of his goodness, but do this through grace and mercy. Show him these things. Paul even says that if he owes you, if there's anything owed to your account still, Paul says, I will pay it back. I will humble myself, I will inconvenience myself, and at great cost to myself, I will pay what is due to you from him. I will pay what is from him. He acts as his advocate. He acts as his intercessor. And he makes an appeal before the one that could make a judgment on this matter. He argues his case. It's amazing to see Paul. You know, Mark read from Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul lived his entire life trying to emulate the example of Christ. And this is what it takes. This is what it means. It means to be a person of grace and mercy. It means to humble yourself and cause yourself to be put out, to forego your rights, to humble yourself for the cause of truth and for other people. And he did that pointing to Jesus Christ. And what he really has done, what he did for Paul, and what he has done for each one of us. We approach Christ not based upon our merit. You know, we can't put anything before God, whether it be a gold medal, a blue ribbon, a degree, or a resume. There's nothing we can put before God where God will say, "Okay, you're deserving of life." Our sins have brought us great penalty. But Jesus Christ was our advocate, our intercessor, the one that went and paid the price for us. And Jesus Christ is the one that offers us salvation. And how we should respond to that is in the same way that Paul did, seeking to live after that example. Seeking to live in such a way that we display Christ's goodness in our own heart. And if that's not a challenge for you, I don't think you understand exactly what's involved with that. That is a lifelong challenge, to live like Christ. But it is a life of joy. It's a life of contentment. And it's a life of the greatest hope that you'll ever experience, knowing that this life is not all there is, but the best is yet to come. Maybe you're not a Christian at this time. Remember this lesson. Remember what Christ has done for you. Believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the only way. There is no other. Give your life to Him. It takes a commitment. Every bit of commitment as went into a marriage, even greater commitment, goes into being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that you would change your life and not live the way you used to after what you wanted to do, but you put Christ's interest first. You're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that His blood can wash away your sins. And then you seek to live a godly life each and every day of your life. We're going to be singing softly and tenderly. The gospel message appeals to you. God Almighty appeals to you to accept. If there's anyone here subject to the invitation, walk down the forward. We can baptize you today, or we can work with you in any way that you need in order to serve God to your best and fullest potential. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and need not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. You are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Please be seated.